We're going to be looking at that passage from Acts 21, verse 37 to the end of chapter 22. So it would be good if you've got a Bible to follow it through. Why don't you picture the scene? It's a beautiful summer's evening in the capital city. And the crowds are out enjoying the cool of the day. Families are together visiting the market. They're milling around the open stalls buying things when suddenly there's panic. A crazed, fanatical knife man has started attacking people. People are falling, wounded. People are running for safety. The authorities are rushing toward the scene. What am I describing? Well, you might think you're describing London, Borough Market, a few years ago when there was an attack from Islamic jihadis. Well, I could be, but actually I'm describing a scene in Jerusalem, around 60 AD, the Jerusalem that the Apostle Paul has just returned to. We read in chapter 1, 21, verse 37, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you speak Greek? Are you not then the Egyptian who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 assassins into the wilderness?" The word for assassins is sicarii, and it comes from the Greek word for a curved dagger that these assassins used to kill their targets. And the sicarii were the scourge of Jerusalem at this point. 3 years earlier, AD 57, they'd managed to assassinate Jonathan, the high priest. And their attacks against the Romans in Jerusalem and the Jewish sympathizers of Rome would increase through the 60s AD till, in furious revenge, Rome destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. And in the middle of Acts 21 and 22, we're in that reign of terror of the first assassins, the Jewish zealots who preceded the ninjas and the jihadis by centuries. And the Roman tribune at the beginning of that passage thought that he's caught Judea's most wanted. He thinks he's got hold of Paul, and Paul is the Egyptian, Jewish Egyptian leader of the Sicarii. He's Mr. Big of the mob. And it's a classic case of mistaken identity. Confusion rages through the chapter as the tribune realizes that Paul isn't the person he thought he is, and he assumes that the crowd have made the same mistake, that they think he's one of the assassins, and so he allows Paul to address them with the hope that the Jewish crowd, who would be largely sympathetic to Rome, would be pacified when they realize that Paul is not this thug, this assassin. So Paul then talks to the crowd in Aramaic, the Jewish dialect, which the tribune doesn't understand. The crowd are stilled until it all kicks off again in chapter 22, verse 22. And so the tribune decides to use a language that they will both understand, the language of violence, and beat the truth out of Paul. So Paul then replies with an even more powerful language, the language of law, and says, "Is it lawful for you to beat a Roman citizen?" And by the end of the chapter, the tribune is still trying to work out the real reason why the Jews are so unhappy with Paul. And we find ourselves in a section of the Acts of the Apostles, which we've been going through Sunday evenings, where Luke begins to really slow the story down and get into far more details than we've known before. No longer are we in the exciting part of Acts, which, well, maybe we call it the exciting part, where we're city hopping every single week, and we're jumping on a boat, and we're crossing continents, and everything's moving at a tremendous speed. Instead, we're in the midst of records of long, long speeches made by Paul. And if you look at Acts, you'll find that we have far, far more words from Paul the prisoner, standing on trial for the faith and defending the faith, than we have of Paul the missionary out there preaching the gospel. And that's important. Why is Luke doing this as he comes to the end of his two-part work? We've got to remember that initially he was writing to one man. Do you remember that? Theophilus, a Greek, a Gentile, who is sympathetic toward the God of the Old Testament, maybe toward Christianity itself. And Luke is wanting to show Theophilus, who is a very important Roman or Greek citizen in the Roman Empire, that not just what Christianity is doing, but also where it's come from. And the Greek word apologia will begin to dominate the last chapters of Acts. And it's the word from which we get apologetics. It means to defend, to explain something. And Paul in these chapters is defending the faith delivered to him. Theophilus is probably wondering if this new movement of Christianity is really the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. We're talking about it with Dan in the room before the service. And we read Acts with the perspective of 2,000 years. We're able to see what's happened, but Theophilus would have been in the midst of all of this, wondering what the Old Testament was really pointing to. Was it pointing to the Judean leaders cozying up to Rome, trying to keep everything under control? Was it pointing to these zealots who were assassinating people, trying to drive the enemies out of the Holy Land? Or was it pointing to this church that Jesus Christ was building out of Jews and Gentiles that was rising and rising in the empire? And that's what he's showing here, that Christianity is the real Israel that the Old Testament is pointing to, made up of Jews and Gentiles. So we get to look this evening at Paul's defense of the faith, his apologetic. And the first thing that we notice is that he establishes common ground with his audience. Verses 1 to 5. He doesn't launch into an attack on the people that have been so ruthlessly beating him in the previous chapter. We've got to remember that apologetics isn't about winning arguments. It isn't about crushing opponents. It's about winning people to the Lord Jesus. And Paul is winsome in his address to these people who have been pretty cruel to him. He speaks to them in Aramaic, their dialect that they can understand. He calls them brothers and fathers. He loves these people. He's not pushing them away. He's pulling them closer. He's saying to them, I understand you. I'm a Jew, he says. I was born in Tarsus, but I was brought up in this city, Jerusalem. I sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the greatest teacher, according to the Talmud. They referred to him as the master. You had a problem, you went to Gamaliel. Paul was his student. On Friday, I was at the graduation ceremony at Southampton University. It began with a great procession up to the stage of all the faculty of the university. And there on the stage was a great oak throne. It had coats of arms on it. And it was there amongst all the other ordinary chairs. Now, the head of social science didn't make a dash for the oak throne. That was for the chancellor, or certainly the chancellor's representative. We didn't have a chancellor on that day. But it was for the most important person there. That would have been Gamaliel's position. And Paul could say, I was his protege. I sat at his feet. Paul could say, I was brought up according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers. He majored in Torah, and he excelled in it far beyond his contemporaries. He says, I was so zealous for God. And then he says something really interesting to his audience, as all of you are today. He understands why the crowd have attacked him. Because he would have attacked him once. And he can understand that they are thinking that they're doing the right thing in God's eyes by attacking him. In other words, they're being sincere. They're sincerely wrong, but they're being sincere. And Paul says, I understand you. I persecuted this way up to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. Paul can say, I've stood where you stand, only I was in deeper than all of you lot. I get it. If you want to play Jewish top trumps with Paul, he's the card that your mate always dealt to himself, that you never got, that you simply couldn't trump. It was the Ferrari Berlinetta Boxer in my set of 1970s sports cars when I was growing up. I never got it. Top speed, it won. Price, it won. 0-60, it won. They didn't used to put things like miles per gallon in those days, or carbon footprint. You know, they wouldn't have won on those things, or reliability. But Paul can say, look, brothers, fathers, I understand you. I've been where you are, only I've been in far, far deeper. But you might be thinking, but I'm not a Jew. And I'm not, I've not got a PhD in Torah. Well, you don't live your life out like Paul is here in the midst of a Jewish audience. But you still live your life out, if you're Christians here, amongst people that you can have common ground with and you can identify with. You're a human being. You weren't born a Christian, were you? Christianity was born into you through the miracle of regeneration. You knew what it was like to resist the lordship of Jesus Christ and to resent him. You know what it was like to live waking up every morning without hope in this world, fearful of the future. You know what it was like to try to be the God of your own life and to control everything. You know what it's like to struggle with the meaning of life. Where is it going? What am I? You understand those things. You know what it's like to struggle with and to give in to temptation. Understand the people that you witness to and show them that you understand. I've often quoted this at Richard Sibbs, the great Puritan, said that whilst sin should not remain in our conscience because it's been dealt with by the cross, it should remain in our memories. We should remember what we were, what we are by nature, because, he said, it makes us more sympathetic with other people, more patient with them, more understanding of them. So, first of all, Paul can establish common ground with his audience, but he has to move on. And secondly, talk about a life-changing encounter. It wasn't that one day Paul worked it all out for himself. On that one day, he was going further than ever before to try to erase the name of Jesus Christ from the face of the earth, when the last thing in the world he expected happened. He met the real Jesus. And Paul tells them his testimony. This is the second of three times in just one book that this story is retold. And it's such a great story, isn't it? And it is so important in the history of the church. You remember in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says, "For this reason I found mercy from Jesus Christ, that in me he might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Jesus holds Paul up, and Luke holds Paul up in Acts as an example of God's amazing patience with us if we'll turn to him and find eternal life. And it's a story of the chief of sinners marching against a defenseless church with all the powers of this world on his side. And then the head of the church, Jesus Christ, confronts him. His glory shines. His voice speaks. And Paul falls into the dust. It is a gripping story. The hush deepens over his audience, the hanging on every word, because it's a great drama. But you're thinking, my testimony isn't quite so exciting as that. Well, maybe it is. But it's just as miraculous, isn't it? Just as miraculous. Because you too, if you're a Christian, you had an encounter with the Son of God. And grace and mercy came to you who could never, ever have expected it. But let's go back to Paul's testimony. He tells them that Jesus is alive. The person that he hated the most and counted the least, the person that he thought was a blaspheming criminal who died on a Roman cross, is alive. Risen from the dead, declared by power to be the Son of God. Paul has met the righteous one, it says here, the just one, verse 14. Not a righteous man, but the righteous one. The Son of God, whom he sent into this world, a unique person to save the world. The one that the whole story is about, Jesus of Nazareth. He's alive. It isn't a ghost who says to Paul, I was Jesus of Nazareth. It's a real, living, glorified person who shares your humanity, who says from heaven, I am Jesus of Nazareth. And Paul sees that he's all powerful. He says, I simply fell to the ground as he spoke. I was utterly defenseless before him. He had the great shock of realizing that he was his enemy. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The life that he was so sincere about was, as I said, sincerely wrong. He was fighting against the Lord Jesus Christ. He was living in opposition to the one that God had sent to save the world from its sin. Yet Paul could see he was so full of mercy. He didn't destroy me where I lay after all I'd done against him and to him, but I received mercy. This Jesus, real, risen, all-powerful, he wanted my fellowship. He told me that I was to be baptized. That is, to be joined to him in everything that he'd done for me. And in doing that, I was showing that all my sins had been washed away. My baptism was a sign that his death on the cross was in my place. And even the sins of the chief of sinners, the man who hated him most, could simply be wiped away from the records of heaven. Such was the sufficiency of his sacrifice for us. There's Paul's story. The Son of God, in all of his glory, towers above this miserable rebel. And instead of going and squashing him, says to him, come, be saved. And Paul says, and it was all through faith. Rise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Not go and do more stuff, Paul. Not try harder. Not make some resolutions or some promises, but you call on his name. This is the key. You say, Lord Jesus, my Saviour. It was meeting Jesus and seeing the love of God blazing out of the gospel that changed Paul's life forever. And Jesus did change the whole direction of Paul's life. Because thirdly, we've got a global mission. And this will be the problem in his apologetic for his audience. And I think it's often the problem when we give our testimony and defend the faith. But we'll come on to see this in a moment. Verse 14, Ananias says, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you've seen and heard." And then the word of the Lord comes to Paul. He's in the temple back in Jerusalem. And the word says, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me." And in verses 19 and 20, I think Paul is arguing with Jesus. He ought to have learned that that wasn't a good idea. But Paul seems to be saying, actually, no, I would be a good witness in Jerusalem because I have credibility with these people. They understand me. They know my story. They know that I persecuted this church. I'm perfect for this mission. And Jesus says, no, that's not for you. Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. That doesn't mean that Jerusalem had been left without a witness from the time of Paul's conversion. It had James, it had Peter, it had a great church in Jerusalem that was witnessing to the Jews in Jerusalem. But Jesus says, Paul, that's not your calling. Your calling is to take Jesus to the whole world, to the Gentiles. Not for the first time in Acts, we're left with an unfinished sermon. Because at this point, at the mention of the Gentiles, of God's plan of salvation being for everyone, that people start to shout, "Away with him. He's not fit to live." But isn't that the story of the whole of the Old Testament? That God's love is through what he's going to do in Israel to the whole world. Wasn't the promise to Abraham that in Abraham's family, one would be born who would be a blessing to every single nation on earth? Doesn't God say the whole earth is going to be filled with the glory of Yahweh? That David's greater son, Israel's greatest king, would reach out to the nations and reign over them and say, "Come." And instead of rejoicing, instead of seeing Jesus as that very king and coming into his family through faith, they reject Jesus' witness just as he said they would. You get something similar in Luke part 1, in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus preaches his very first sermon. And he speaks then of the grace of God reaching out to the widow of Zarephath in the Old Testament, and Naaman the Syrian. And as he does that, the hallelujahs of praise turn into howls of fury toward him. Isn't it sad that good news for the whole world should be the point at which Paul is shouted down? But that's, as I said, so often where the gospel does get shouted down. Because that's where it actually confronts you as an individual. In verse 15, Paul was told that he was to be Jesus' witness to everyone. Not merely to anyone. People would like that. If there's an anyone who's really broken and really messed up, well, then there's a Jesus for that anyone who'll help them. That's lovely. But it's for everyone. And everyone gets impacted by Jesus and his message. People won't mind listening to your story. And they'll say, "Well, that's nice for you. Marvelous. But it isn't for me. I'm glad you believe that. It's a wonderful story. But that's not for me." But the gospel says, no, it is for you. You need to listen. Because the Lord Jesus has been shown to be the Son of God through the resurrection from the dead. And he comes to us not with a gospel to be perused or to be patronized, but saying, "You must be born again." He comes to us saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He comes saying, I now command all men everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel. He comes saying that God so loved this world, a lost, rebellious world, that he gave his one and only Son to die on a cross for your sins so that you won't perish, but have everlasting life. Then he goes on to say, and if you don't believe in him, you're already in the process of perishing. And that's the point of collision where the gospel meets the world. Adam was saying it this morning, Jesus is either a stumbling block or he is a sanctuary. There's no other way, because the gospel comes to every person and says, now, what do you think of Jesus? Are you going to fall over him? Or are you going to hide in him? The Jesus rejecting Jerusalem at this point in history is shutting its ears to the gospel for almost the last time. Theophilus would have been reading the works of Luke, which he commissioned, about the time that Titus, later to become Emperor Vespasian, led the assault on Jerusalem and destroyed the city. And he could have read Luke's account of Jesus weeping over that city. Would that you had known the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. He could have read these leaders shouting out at the trial, away with him. We have no king but Caesar. And the king that those leaders had put their trust in had turned on them. But the king who went to the cross and who rose from the grave and ascended to heaven brings a world of believing Jews and Gentiles into his family. He's the Jesus, the king that we need. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. He'll never let us go. He'll never fail. As one temple fell, a new temple, the church, was growing and growing, and it's still growing today, all through faith in Jesus of Nazareth. There's a little epilogue to the story. Paul points out that he's a Roman citizen at the end. He's got so many aces up his sleeves, hasn't he? Not only can he point out to the privileges of his Jewish heritage, which are wonderful, but he also had what millions of people in the Roman Empire would have craved: a Roman passport. He was a Roman citizen. And the tribune comes in when he learns about this, and he says to Paul, did you buy it like me? In other words, the tribune had bribed someone with a vast amount of money, it says, in order to get his name put before the emperor and a tick put against it, and he to become a Roman citizen. And Paul says, no, I'm a citizen by birth. But that wasn't Paul's joy. He had something better than that. He'd write about it in a year or so's time when he's a prisoner in Rome, writing to the Philippians. He's a citizen of heaven. Not by birth, but by the new birth. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. You know what? This citizenship, it's free. You don't buy this. You don't bribe someone to get it. It's absolutely free. And it's the greatest thing in Paul's life, because he belongs to Jesus, who won that privilege for him at such a cost. We're going to remember that cost now as we come to the Lord's table. But is that what you are? A citizen of heaven, because you've had an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who comes to you in all of his power, and yet all of his love and his mercy and his grace. And he says to you, call on my name, believe in me. Your sins can be washed away. be baptized, be joined to me, come into my kingdom, I'll never let you go.